in Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 21. And these are very, very searching verses. It's easy to dismiss them and to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, or Jesus couldn't really have meant this. But we have to allow God's word to do its searching work in all our hearts. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, or that could be translated, you have heard that it was said by the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is responsible to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen, and may God add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, the passage we read together earlier. I have on my computer at home a little diagnostic tool, and its purpose is to warn me whenever there is a problem that needs to be corrected. It's something that runs transparently in the background, and you really don't know that it's there until a problem exists. And then all sorts of messages flash across the screen and the computer almost dances up and down and says, there's a problem, fix it, fix it. Now such tools are recommended for safe computing. And as far as Jesus is concerned, the law of God serves as a diagnostic tool for the well-being of our spiritual condition. Whether we break the law of God or encourage others to break it or to keep it indicates our true spiritual condition. And we have already noted that the religious teachers of Jesus' day were concerned that perhaps Jesus had come to destroy the law, to get rid of the law that they considered to be so precious. And in verse 21 of our chapter, Jesus makes it quite clear that he had not come to destroy or to set aside the law of God, but he had in fact come to deepen our understanding and to clarify the significance of God's law in our lives. In a sense, he was saying to those who felt that perhaps he had come to discard God's law, he was saying to them, you are swimming in the superficial shallows of righteousness, such as your understanding of the law, and my purpose is to draw you out into the depths of God's demand, which that law places upon us. I'm driving the law ever more deeply into your lives, not removing it from you, far from that. Now, Jesus did recognize that a great divide stood between him and the religious teachers of his day. But Jesus does not see himself, and it's important that we grasp this, Jesus does not see himself to be contradicting God's law. He never, ever does that. What he does do is to contradict the narrow interpretation and the spurious additions to God's law which had been made down through the centuries by men. How can we say that? Well, I believe the clue is found in Jesus' language. In this passage, for example, we do not find him using his favorite introductory formula when he appeals to Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. As we indicated in our Bible reading, verse 21 can in fact be translated, you have heard that it was said by the people long ago. So that Jesus is taking issue not with Scripture and not with the authors of Scripture, but with those who interpreted the Scriptures and built around them a variety of human traditions and inadequate interpretations. It is therefore the traditional teaching of the rabbis which is coming under scrutiny in the succeeding verses. And by so doing, Jesus is identifying himself in the Sermon on the Mount as the true teacher of God's law and the supreme interpreter of God's word. And the first example that Jesus cites indicating the current inadequate understanding of God's law has to do with murder. Now, the law forbids murder. And the rabbis of Jesus' day, as men today, asked, but what is murder? Define murder. Tell us what it is. When is murder really murder? Now, the practical effect of that question is to narrow down and narrow down and narrow down the definition. And when we do that, we are increasingly able to conclude that this applies to so few people and certainly not to us. The Pharisees, for example, taught that as long as you don't take someone's life, as long as you don't pull the trigger or stick the knife in, then you've kept the sixth commandment. You've got nothing to worry about. Thou shalt not kill, you're fine. You've not pulled the trigger, you've not stuck a knife in, you're fine. You're then able to puff out your chest and to look down your nose at people who have broken this command and say, I'm a decent person, not a foul murderer. Think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And the external view of the law of God which was his, he was able to say to Jesus concerning the commandments, all of these I've kept from my youth up. Now, I want to suggest that our own society shares this very narrow view of the sixth commandment. in a satirical poem about her attitudes to the commandments, Arthur Clough writes, "Thou shalt not kill, but need not strive officially to keep alive. Thou shalt not kill, but need not strive officially to keep alive." Think for a moment about the application of that to the subject of abortion. Do you know that there is an abortion every 2 minutes in the United Kingdom? Every 2 minutes. Since our service has started, there have been 20 children aborted. Thou shalt not kill, but need not strive officially to keep alive. Murder, however, is not just an act. It is an attitude of heart. The Pharisees were primarily concerned with actions. Jesus was primarily concerned with motives. And Jesus explains the commandment not only forbidding the outward act, but also every thought and every word that seeks to destroy a man's life. And it was, you will remember, the constant burden of Jesus' teaching that it is wrong heart attitudes which result in wrong actions. It is out of the heart of a man, says Jesus, that evil actions come. That's where they begin. They begin with attitudes and then become actions. I suppose the classic example in Scripture of this is found in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's murder of his brother Abel. You will be aware of the process that takes place in Cain's life. First of all, there was jealousy, then there was resentment, then there was anger with his brother, and then the act of murder. Now, because the law deals with our motives as well as our actions, it is, and this is the way in which Jesus is arguing, it is possible to murder someone in our hearts. Think about that. It's possible to murder someone in our hearts. Have you ever said to someone, "I wish you were dead"? Have you ever thought about someone, "I wish they were dead"? For Jesus to kill with a knife, or to take part in character assassination, or to belittle another by calling him a fool, is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. All of these things belong to the same family as far as Jesus is concerned. The family of murder. And a great many people are restrained from the actual act of murder by fear, consequences, loss of reputation, lack of opportunity. But in the eyes of God, such individuals are capable of breaking the sixth commandment. By what they say and what they think. Now, notice, in driving home the inwardness of the command, Jesus makes a very startling application. Look at verse 22. "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." That must have caused a few jaws to drop. Those who thought, well, we're not murderers. We're okay as far as the sixth commandment is concerned. I wonder if it pulls any here up short this evening. We mustn't dilute Jesus' meaning. He is not saying anger is wrong only if it leads to murder, or because it can lead to murder it is wrong, but rather in the eyes of God it is possible for anger to be seen as an equivalent to murder. Now, we live in an angry society. I read recently of someone who said this: anger covers much of contemporary society with an ugly, black, volcanic slag. The volcano of anger is so often allowed to erupt from our lives unchecked. And we needn't travel as far as the flashpoints of violence in our world. All we need to do is to look in our own hearts. Do we realize that when we deliberately belittle someone's person because of the animosity and hatred of our hearts, and through a desire to gain some advantage over them, God says, that's like murder. That's like murder. Is it not the case that we treat the damage that we do with our lips very lightly because we don't see that we have left a trail of corpses behind? We don't see the damage our words have done. Oh, if we were sticking a knife in someone, we could easily count the corpses. And that may well pull us up short. Serial killers? But we don't see the trail of corpses when we, by our words and thoughts, treat others as Jesus describes the treatment here. Now, I think it's important at this stage to say that Jesus is not suggesting that all anger is wrong. Anger is a human emotion. It is a legitimate emotion. The Bible, for example, describes God's anger. There are occasions when we see Jesus' anger. We mentioned this morning of Jesus in the temple. He was angry with what he saw. Indeed, there is a command in Scripture. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and 26. He says, be angry. That's a command. But he goes on to say, be angry and sin not. Angry with what? How do we find the right balance on the beam as far as anger is concerned? Luther spoke of an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person and hostile to the sin. I think that's a very helpful approach. Friendly to the person, hostile to the sin. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 97 and verse 10, love the Lord and hate evil. We must be aroused by evil. There is something very wrong if we're not. There is something very wrong with the person who is able to say, I'm never angry. I'm quite unflappable no matter what happens. And no matter what I see, you will never find me angry. Never angry. There is no virtue in that kind of complacency. Not least when we hear reports of evils, national and international, personal and communal, if we fail to react with a God-approved indignation. Failure to be angry with evil, to say it really doesn't matter, is a sure sign of moral decadence in our own lives. And we do need to be careful to distinguish between anger with a person's sin and anger with the person. Anger with a person's sin, with their evil, is a legitimate anger. We are safe when we are angry with that. Now, Jesus makes this distinction clear in the latter part of verse 22, where we see that anger can cause us to treat a person with contempt. And two important expressions are used here. First of all, the word raka, a Hebrew term meaning empty. It was a term of contempt for a man's worth. I suppose the contemporary Scottish equivalent might be dunderheed. You're a dunderheed. Not very pleasant. The other word, fool. The word moros implies that a person is a moral moron. You are casting a slur on that person's reputation. So it is a total contempt for a person's character that Jesus is concerned with here. And the recognition that we are able to destroy someone with our words, destroying a person's self-worth and their worth before men with our words. Anger which can manifest itself in verbal insult and contempt, either to a person's face or behind his back, is little more than the expression of our heart's desire to crush that person, to hurt them, to destroy them, to get rid of someone who stands in our way. Clearly, this teaching of Jesus made a profound impression upon the disciples, certainly upon John. We find him writing in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 15, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Don't those words of Jesus begin to search through our hearts? Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. I wonder if we've thought that. To say to someone, "I hate you," we are going down the path of murder. Anger is the most dangerous of all human emotions. And so we do well to ask, how do we deal with anger? And Jesus deals with that subject in these verses. The first thing clearly from Jesus' teaching is to admit its existence and seriousness. And so Jesus brings it out to the surface. Jesus' ministry constantly made men face up to what was true of their heart condition. He wasn't the sort of physician who told a man who had a cancer that really it's just the common cold and nothing to worry about. Jesus brings the seriousness of the condition to the surface. He wanted his hearers to realize that when they flew into a rage, they were going to make a bad landing. Men find it difficult to face up to their anger. Is it not true that people take greater care to window dress their anger than anything else? We window dress our anger more than anything else. We justify our behavior, our anger vented at others, more than anything else. It was Benjamin Franklin who became aware of this and wrote, "Anger is never without reason, but seldom with a good one." We've always a reason for our anger, easy to justify it, but it's seldom a good one. So that we need to admit the existence of anger and the danger of anger in order to deal with it. And so Jesus brings it here out to the surface. Secondly, we need to learn to act immediately we become aware of its existence. Jesus, in verse 23 following, issues teaching that is very pertinent here. He uses very vivid pictures, impressing upon his hearers the danger of festering anger, making it clear that it's something that needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. And the first illustration that he uses is of a man who goes to the temple to worship God. He comes to present his gift, his offering to God. But he's not enjoying fellowship with his brother. And so Jesus says, "Leave your gift where it is and go and make up with your brother. Go and be reconciled to your brother before attempting, before even beginning to attempt to worship God." Why? Because what we are before God involves how we are related to others. If we are at odds with others, we can't come into God's presence with clean hands and a pure heart and pretend that those broken relationships don't exist or don't matter. Deal with it right away, says Jesus. Don't linger. Don't put it off. Don't wait for a more convenient season. If we are at odds with others, we can't come into God's presence with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus' second illustration describes two men on their way to a law court. There is clearly a difference between them, and they want it settled. And Jesus says, settle the matter right away. Go for an out-of-court settlement if you like. It may be costly to deal with enmity sooner rather than later. But you see, enmity is a time bomb, and it's one that we should diffuse before it explodes and causes irreparable damage, before it leaves us in a situation that is completely out of our control. How many of us know of human relationships that have been destroyed, which might have been preserved if those involved had acted quickly enough? They had failed to act in time. Never go to sleep with bitter, angry thoughts. They'll fester away. They'll become malignant. so that the apostle, writing in the same epistle where he says, be angry and sin not, in chapter 4 and verse 26 goes on to say, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Anger that we allow to remain within our hearts and to fester away has a self-destructive effect. Act immediately to avoid the consequences of anger. The longer we delay, the more difficult to rectify. And the reason for that is that we discover growing entrenchment and bitterness of soul in our lives. I've spoken to folks who have ruined their lives because they have failed to be reconciled to those against whom they had a very real anger. But how reluctant we are to heed Jesus' call for immediate action. Now we need to learn too to deal with injustices. Some injustice or misunderstanding is often at the root of estrangement. Do what you can to correct what has produced the anger. Be prepared to make amends and, where necessary, to apologize. How easy do we find it to say, I'm sorry? Isn't it true? Those are two of the most difficult words. I'm sorry, I've hurt you. I'm sorry. In any marriage, those are probably the two most important words to learn right from the outset. I'm sorry. In any family, they're the two most important words to learn to say. Child to parent. Parent to child. Brother to sister. Sister to brother. I'm sorry. Within the church, they are two of the most important words to learn to say. I'm sorry. What if the other person maintains white, hot anger towards us when we say we're sorry? When we try to diffuse this situation of estrangement, what if they refuse reconciliation? Do we change our attitude towards them? Are we then justified in getting our own back? We try to make up, but they weren't interested, so they'll suffer. Listen to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 12. I think it would be worth turning this up in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12. And reading from the 18th verse. Let's read in from verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Doesn't that cut across the natural response of fallen human nature? Feeding one's enemy, helping them, despite their non-response towards us, or their hostile response towards us. Jesus says, when you behave like that, not only are you keeping yourself safe from falling off the beam, when you behave like that, and of course this isn't our motivation for behaving like that, but when you behave like that, you heap coals of fire on the head of your enemy. In other words, they're embarrassed. That despite the fact they've been as horrible as they possibly can be to you, and they've refused every attempt on your part at reconciliation, you are still concerned to help them and to do them good. It's safe to behave like that. People who are conscious of their anger often feel that the best thing for them to do is to try and suppress it, to hold it in as much as they can. Well, have you ever tried plugging an active volcano? Humanly speaking, it's just not possible. We are incapable of preventing eruption. And this is a problem that flows from the human heart. And because it's a problem that flows from the human heart, we need God's help to deal with the human heart. Let me put it this way. Only God is capable of controlling the volcanic activity of anger in our lives. We can't control it. We can't remove the build-up of pressure. But God can. God can do a remarkable thing. He can impart a love for the person we are in danger of resenting. Not love for their sin, not love for their evil, but a love for them, a concern for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. A love for the people, not for the evil they perpetrated, a love for the people. God will change, you see, the human heart that is surrendered to His will. And at the end of the day, it is not a human solution, but a divine solution that enables a man to be free from the malignant consequences of anger. Let me put it another way. God alone can enable us to keep the sixth commandment, the new heart, and the new nature He gives is one that equips us to keep God's law, not only outwardly, pulling the trigger, sticking the knife in, but inwardly, dealing with our attitudes towards others, dealing with that anger that can be so destructive when directed towards others, but also self-destructive as it festers away within our hearts. May God seal His word to those hearts.